Lord God, everything we have is really yours, and nothing we possess is ours. Please help us to understand it, to use our possessions, or what we call our possessions, and to use all the resources that you've entrusted to us, our lives, our personalities, our time, our abilities, our minds, our hearts, to use them for you, and to use them generously in service to one another. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Okay, the topic today is, I appreciate all of you braving the weather, coming out here. Maybe it wrecked your hike, so you had no place to turn in any case. Topic today is, what was the topic? I didn't write it down. I don't know what it is. Hunger and global security. That's right. Okay. There is a chapter in my paperback, called Chapter 7, called The Rediscovery of America. And some of the things that I'll be talking about here, I go into in more detail in that chapter, even though some of the examples are a little outdated. So I just mentioned that in case you've got the book, you want to check it and read a little more. What I'm going to do today is just kind of lay out a thesis and elaborate a bit on it with some examples. It's a thesis, and I don't pretend to know that I got all this figured out. It seems plausible to me, seems to make sense to me, the way I look at the world, understand or try to understand what's going on. But I confess to having less than 100% confidence about all of this, so let me lay it on the table for you the way I see it, and let's have some discussion. You may see it a different way, or you may help to shave off some of the rough edges. I think our foreign policy, in our foreign policy, we tend to put the emphasis on the politics of power rather than on the politics of justice. Not that these are necessarily mutually exclusive, but I'm talking about an emphasis. I think the emphasis comes heavily down on the politics of power rather than the politics of justice. And I think that the result is less rather than more security, because it so often fails to deal with several of the underlying causes of insecurity or instability, namely hunger and poverty. I think this has been a tendency in the United States for a long time, certainly since the end of World War II and the advent of the Cold War. I think it's been emphasized even more the last couple of years in the Reagan administration, where we've seen a real lurch toward military solutions to what appeared to me, at least, to be often social and economic problems. And I personally think that's a great mistake. As long as we are emphasizing politics of power, particularly as we view the Third World, rather than the politics of justice, we are not going to be able to respond very positively or creatively or adequately to the problem of hunger in the world. And that's why the topic hunger and global security, because there is a relationship. I think that our greatest strength as a nation lies in our nation's ideals. Liberty and justice for all, we say. Maybe to throw in another basic national ideal, equality, liberty, justice, and equality. And these are the things, these are the characteristics and ideals of American life that the rest of the world admires. apart from these ideals, we, you know, we really don't have a lot for the rest of the world to admire except our wealth and our power. Not that these are insignificant items at all. After World War II, and even before World War II to a large extent, but especially after World War II and coming out of that whole struggle, when many, many nations around the world were aspiring to and beginning to achieve their independence, much of the world, much of the Third World in particular, looked upon the United States as a kind of a nation hero. We were the champions of self-determination. And that was true back in the days of Wilson and World War I. And it was, you know, it was articulated and held out there very, very strongly again during World War II by President Roosevelt. And much of the world really, really admired us, saw us as leaders who identified with them and their aspirations for self-determination. Then along came the Cold War. The Soviet Union gobbled up Eastern Europe. There were strong indications the same thing might happen in Greece and Turkey, which is when President Truman announced the so-called Truman Plan, you know, drawing a line, preventing further communist expansion. A few years later, and that brought about, that was really, you know, part of the advent of the Cold War. And efforts on the part of the United States, partly through the Marshall Plan, to prevent the further encroachment of communism. All very understandable. A few years later came the North Korean invasion of South Korea. You know, again, our anti-communist fears were stimulated and reinforced. China became communist, and we saw this as part of a monolithic communist empire centered in Moscow. History later proved that to be quite incorrect. Russia turned out to be more of an enemy of China than the United States. And if we vilified our China experts for bringing back news that we didn't like, Soviet Union treated their China experts even worse. Stalin executed his. But anyway, we saw the world increasingly in terms of a simple black and white struggle between good and evil, between freedom and democracy on the one hand and communism on the other. We saw this as an extension of anti-colonialism. I mean, we did not see this, I think, as a departure from the ideals that we had been expressing and fighting for. We saw it as an extension of anti-colonialism. We saw the Soviet Union and communism as being the new imperialism. But it locked us into a much too oversimplified interpretation of things. We were not able to deal with any nuances. There were many things that didn't fit that interpretation, but we were only able to apply this one view of the world on it. We soon tended to lose sight of our ideals, or at least an emphasis on our ideals, and increasingly we're dealing with communism in terms of power politics and the politics of power. Let me give a few examples of this, and let me start with an example that does not have to do directly with the United States. The French in Indochina. The French, as you know, entered Indochina as the colonial power back in the last century, and soon took control. The things that typically happened with the colonial power subjugating national people took place under the French. All the time there was resistance, naturally, to the French as a colonial power. But France made illegal any moderate efforts toward self-determination, any moderate democratic efforts to organize and speak out for freedom for Indochina. The French would not permit even unions to organize. Consequently, the only opposition that was able to operate in Indochina was the underground communist movement. So any opposition, since it wasn't able to operate openly and freely, could only go underground and had to operate as a revolutionary underground movement. And that became linked with and controlled by the communists. So the French could plausibly say that in fighting the opposition, they were really fighting communism. And that was true in a superficial sense, but in reality, the French were all the while recruiting for communism. So here you have an example of a kind of, you know, oversimplified interpretation of the world, locking people into two extremes and providing no viable middle ground that I think we would feel comfortable with. Well, I think you find the same kind of thing happening today in many places in Central America in particular. El Salvador, for example, which is probably the big hot spot right now. A couple of years ago, when Duarte was the president of El Salvador, prior to the election, as the head of the Social Democratic Party, and I think that's the name of it in El Salvador. I know there are different opinions on this. I frankly had a lot of admiration for Duarte. I thought he did represent a progressive alternative to the two extremes. It was trying to, at least. Duarte, as the president of the ruling junta, you know, all the while we were stepping up military assistance to El Salvador, was saying, and saying it was a fight of, you know, of freedom against and democracy against communism. He was saying, you know, the problem is not communism. The problem is malnutrition and poverty. And what we need is not so much military assistance. We need development assistance. We need to get at the problems of hunger and poverty. The administration here in the States tended to take a much different view of what was happening there, I think still does today. Nicaragua, as you know, the United States had supported over the decades the Somoza government in Nicaragua. And as we all agree today, I guess Somoza was an extreme right-wing dictator, corrupt, had concentrated much of the wealth in his own family, much of the national wealth in his own family, and among some, the small clique of the very wealthy colleagues. You saw in Nicaragua, you know, the extreme imbalance of the distribution of wealth between the very rich and the very poor. You saw a clear case of military suppression of any kind of opposition or attempt to reform the country. Consequently, the only viable opposition turned out to be the Sandinista revolutionaries, which were a great mix of Marxists and hardline communists and simply people who wanted some kind of democratic reform. And the Sandinistas, we know, took over. Well, from the very beginning, we were quite suspicious and hostile to the Sandinistas. And that particularly became the case with the change of administration. It appears to me, although this is a debatable point, that the Sandinistas were looking, we know they were looking hard for U.S. support and would have welcomed U.S. assistance. It appears to me that had we wooed them, had we really given them assistance and become their best supporter and staunch ally, they would have very good chance that they would have evolved more in the direction of democratic some democratic form of socialism, and been less prone to tilt in the direction of the Soviet orbit. But by our imposing this oversimplified view of communism versus freedom and placing them in the communist camp, we created a situation where we were and are bringing about a self-fulfilling prophecy. We virtually forced them more into the communist orbit, which probably they're not very eager to be in that situation. Honduras is a country next to El Salvador and Nicaragua. We're pouring military assistance there. I remember reading in the New York Times front page story, 8 months, 10 months, a year ago, something like that. I tore it out. I got it at home in the files. The story was remarkable and to me really a startling piece of candor. Story was based on a decision by the administration to increase military assistance to Honduras. The president of Honduras was protesting, saying we don't need more military assistance. We need development assistance. And assistance to the military assistance is simply putting more power into the hands of the military in my country. Well, it so happens, I am told, now I'm not an expert on Honduras, but I'm told that the president of Honduras was elected by democratic election, but the real power resides with the military. I mean, he governs by the good graces, at least, of the military. But there obviously is something of an internal struggle going on between those who would like to see the country evolve in the way of a democracy not controlled by the military and the military. Well, when we pour military assistance into the country, seems to me we are strengthening the hands of the military and pushing that country precisely in the kind of extreme direction that that I think we would not like to see that country go. Throughout Latin America, you have a tendency toward the polarization politically and economically. Economically between extremes of wealth and poverty, and politically between the extremes of right-wing dictatorships and leftist revolutionaries. The need is to develop and support progressive democratic middle, but our anti-communist stance and our tendency to go for military solutions tends to undercut the possibility of helping to encourage and develop and support that democratic middle, and it tends to reinforce that polarization and those extremes, force people to choose between the extreme right or an extreme left. Underlying all of this, of course, is my concern that in doing this, we are not addressing the underlying problems of hunger and poverty. It seems to me that if we put a lot less focus on military solutions, put a lot more of our energy and resources into helping address the hunger and poverty that exists in some of these countries, we would be way, way ahead. We would be much more popular as a country. I mean, the masses of people, I think, would have a lot more respect and a lot less fear of us. And I think just in terms of our own self-interest and our desire for stability and security in those countries, we would be miles ahead. Let me just give one other, a different kind of illustration. In another part of the world, take Iran. You know, for years we were pouring billions of dollars to shore up the regime of the Shah. Okay, looking back, did all the money that we were pouring in to bolster the Shah's government, did that give us more security or less? Well, to ask the question is already to know the answer, isn't it? Mm. I mean, we know what happened. We know how at least many of the people of that country viewed the United States because of its support of a tyrannical regime. And the end result was we have not a friend, but an enemy in that part of the world. We have a situation that is conducive not to stability, but to instability. There are some I've dealt with this question from the standpoint of the United States and the Third World rather than the United States and the arms race as a whole. There are some implications and applications there too. I'd just like to say in passing, I mentioned this before, but one of the things that the United States, or the bread for the world, is preparing to make as a major campaign and planning to get some legislation on it introduced in Congress either late this year or early next, is an aid reform measure that would increase in very selective areas our humanitarian development assistance to the developing countries by about $250 million, and to ask for a moratorium on increases in military assistance to the developing countries. Actually, that's a fairly modest request. I mean, there have been some very huge increases in military assistance to developing countries the last few years. And we're going for not a cutback in those increases, but saying just hold the line. No, don't continue the rate of increase. And we make that as a kind of prudential judgment that we have at least a fighting chance to get that through, and might not be taken seriously if we try to get cutbacks on military assistance. Well, anyway, there it is. Throw it out. As I say, it's my thesis, my way of trying to piece some things together, and I'm less than 100% sure that I've got it all figured out, so be happy to hear from you.
The World Council of Churches addressed the issue of power, and there were deliberations about how to affect shared decision making, how to produce parity among people, all of those kinds of issues are raised and need to be raised by Christian people because of these kinds of reasons. Multinational corporations the world over resist development and people empowerment kinds of programs or issues, whether one is in India or whether one is in Africa or in America. Women at WCC spoke about how they were intimidated in certain sections of the world when they began to organize in the community to change some of, to shift the balance of power and to help people become conscious of what it meant to have that kind of justice. That kind of intimidation goes on throughout the world. Now, the other point is that communications do a great deal in continuing that same dollar kind of market. Though our country says one nation under God, though our country talks about liberty, justice, and freedom, the almighty dollar reigns supreme. Even in putting in the Post, Washington Post, a kind of running series of a congressman using food stamps and the glamorous nature of using those food stamps and how the wife planned menus with peanut butter and how her friends came in as if, you know, making this, if we can do it, you know, and live off of this limited amount of money, then everybody can. So that kind of speaking for the needs of other people, trying to influence the decrease or the lack of consciousness of the needs of the poor or those persons, just goes on in all kinds of subtle ways throughout the world. If those Congress people had to live in that condition continuously with that peanut butter, knowing that unemployment and hunger and a lack of stimulus from the mountains or an inability to even travel to different stores to shop for what they need, they would not even, they don't even understand the problem. They don't even understand the perspective of the poor. And I guess I feel that, you know, it's great to talk about missions way over there somewhere. But missions to me begin with self. If you don't know who you are as a child of God and you understand, don't understand the kind of inclusiveness that that means, then we will constantly have that lack of balance of power throughout the world. And so it's crucial for Christians to come to grips with themselves. First of all, be in mission to yourself. And then, you know, you might have a need right there beside you that could use that same kind of global approach. And if churches begin to teach those global behaviors to self, to children, to families, I think problems like power and materialism and alienation and brokenness will decrease in our world, in Nicaragua and Bolivia and Africa, with the poor, because charity begins at home. And this country has never adapted the attitude of that kind of charity. I guess, you know, I want to hear, you know, your reactions to what I'm saying, but I just feel that, you know, I feel very discouraged by the behaviors of this country throughout the world. I feel very skeptical about Christians and their behaviors, because we are the largest body in the world, in this country anyway. And it's like we've just heard the rhetoric. But in terms of visible change in the lives of people, I wonder, you know, I just wonder how something can be done to make that difference.
Apparent demise of nuclear power generation is an example of this. Environmental Defense Organization, the Sierra Club, etc., for years has been saying that nuclear energy is not the most economical way, aside from some of the dangers that may exist. It's not the economical way to do this. And so finally, now the corporations, the large utilities, have started to say, well, yes, our needs aren't as great as we had thought they would be in the future. Conservation is workable. And just, I work for Southern California Edison. Mm-hmm. And 5 years ago, you know, well, we need this much, and their talk about conservation, that's not going to work. And now, you know, we've got hundreds of people in our company that are working in conservation areas, and we're saving all kinds of power generation through that. So I think we need to listen to the small, quiet, reasonable voices around us and not be overwhelmed by the institutional voices.
Okay, thank you very much. All right, other comments here? Yes. I appreciate comments more than questions because of, I'm not an expert on foreign policy. And I have some hunches like everybody else.
Well, I don't think we're ever going to solve any of these things until we get off this communist witch hunt thing and knee-jerk reaction that they are against us or don't agree 100% with us. They've got to be communist. And that automatically is wrong, no matter where it is, what country it is or anything. I really believe that some of these countries probably would be better off with some kind of a socialist government than the capitalist government that we have. They don't have the resources to, they can't afford the capitalist government.
I think it's more than just a knee-jerk reaction. I think it ties into the interests of large corporations to maintain the status quo.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it ties in with their influence in U.S. foreign policy making. Mm-hmm. And that leads our country to force these nations over to into the communist mm-hmm. group. I think that's happened over and over again in country after country, which has tried to develop some kind of self-determination. We've forced them into the communist group.
Another thing is, it seems to me that the United States just automatically opts for the most repressive government in any country. Usually the status quo, but it's got to be, they come up with some horrible government
to back. How do you maintain the status quo?
You know, I wonder sometimes as I sit among whites, what kind of consciousness do you have when you hear these things over and over and over? What does it do to you? How do you feel? Of course, I could be called the oppressor among black people, too, because I'm an educated person, and the poor would look at me with those eyes, and it develops a kind of consciousness so that I'm able to see, I've learned to see life from many perspectives because I've had to exist in a culture and do that. But, you know, I never hear your feelings when I come to things like it's always here, the theories and the statement, but I don't hear your feelings. How do you feel when this stuff comes down hard like this?
Fair question.
Now, I think maybe you don't understand, because you know you say the use of the congressman using the food stamps. Well, that's, you know, using the food stamps is such an isolated thing, and like you mentioned, the overall knowing, you know, if we knew that we were going to be on food stamps forever, or that we couldn't go to another store or get around, I mean, we probably just don't even comprehend what it is to be poor.
Anybody else want to take a whack at it? Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that's answering your question, but maybe it's getting at a bit of it.
Well, there's a lot of frustration that I feel, because as one person, it's hard to know what to do. I've written a lot of letters. I write letters to my congressman, and I intend to fire up the old word processor when I get home again and start another blizzard of letters. But you get these letters back, and that is what is really disillusioning. Some of the replies you get, the convoluted logic, the kind of vanilla type reply letter that you get back from them, that really one makes you wonder what kind of impact you're having via that route.
I think that's part of the problem, really, is Congress. They aren't any solution.
And then you see things like this window dressing deal with the food stamps, and Reagan on the hand will cut funding for research, and then on the other hand will make a big deal out of trying to get a baby a liver transplant, and he'll on one hand, have policies that seem to encourage unemployment, and on the other hand, make a big deal out of getting a steel worker a job. And that really frustrates me, really irritates me, and you get to the point where you just don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm. I hear some, you know, frustration and comment, you know, look, you know, Congress isn't the answer. What is the answer? You know, is that correct, that Congress isn't the answer? Who makes national policy?
Well, I've often thought that, and of course, I don't know if this is really a place to bring it up, but I've almost come to the conclusion that we should abolish Congress. elect the president with a 1 6-year term with no second terms, and maybe enlarge the Supreme Court a little bit so that they can keep him in the constitutional level. Congress is just a pork barrel situation, and Washington has had the best examples of that, and Jackson and Magnuson. They'd do anything to get money for Washington, no matter what's going on in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true of all of them. That's mm-hmm. how they remain there. And when they are finally put out to pasture, they don't come back to their home district. They go to California or Florida to live. They actually don't represent their districts after they're away so long. It used to be they were gone for 3 months every 2 years, and the rest of the time they lived in their district.
You know, let me give you some feedback once more. You know, folks like to say blacks deal with one side of the brain and whites deal with another. Part of that's true, part is not true. People deal with both sides of their brain. The whole person is dealt with. If whites have had these cognitive models and have done a critical analysis of everything in the world and have done all of the scientific studies that it can do, why is it that people can't sit down and come up with these kinds of rational solutions in small groups? For example, if you say, hey, I don't even know how the poor feel, you know? If you're really interested in the gospel and the gospel is through the eyes of the poor, then what must you do in order to experience that and to get some kind of feeling about that, rather than remaining at a distance? It's just incomprehensible for me to sit around a room like this where I know there are thinking people who say, hey, I don't know what to do. So you say you're powerless, just like black people say they're powerless. We have no handles on the situation. So we have the same kind of problem. But yet, who will recognize that they can make a difference?
Okay.
I have a question for you. In working in Washington, D.C., speaking of representatives and abolishing Congress, I get the feeling that at least representatives I've run into, and especially the people I've talked to, even here at Holden, but more the general public, it seems to me they are representing what people feel and what people think. Often in discussion, people will be talking and they're using the same logic that congressmen are. You know, yeah, the ideas they come up with, if you really study them, might not be, you know, very concrete and well thought out. But if you get into groups and start hearing many Americans talk, they're using the same logic. And so I'm wondering, from your opinion of working in Washington, do you think representatives are representing, you know, what most Americans feel?
Yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. I think that's the fair thing. We tend to get the quality of leadership in Congress and in the administration that we ask for. And members of Congress, perhaps above, you know, above all, are tend to be pretty sensitive to the mood of the public in their districts and states. If anything, the problem is that the members of Congress often know better and are afraid to stand for and speak out for what they really think would be a better way to go, because they're afraid they don't have the support back home. You know, that it's not a great tribute to members of Congress, but I think that probably is the case.
It's interesting to me to find that Carter didn't get reelected when he stood up for humanity, and that was more important.
Well, I have a couple thoughts. One, I'm an administrator of a welfare office. And it was, you know, when you were talking, it was interesting. I don't think, I've never had a citizen off the street come into my office and ask about what's happening in the welfare office, even though, you know, it's a mechanism that we use to deal with poverty and disenfranchised people. And I would welcome people to knock on my door, not knock on my door, I don't know if I could advertise, to have that kind of a situation where people, you know, felt like they could just come and find out, you know, what's happening, you know, what are the policies, what are we doing for people, what are we not doing for people. I have occasionally a student, you know, who's doing a term paper or something, who will come in and say, you know, I need to find out what we're doing here, you know, what we're doing there. I think it would be wonderful if we had more interest. I've occasionally gone to churches because they wanted a program on this or that or whatever and been invited.
May I react to that?
Sure.
Quite frequently in the church, I'm a United Methodist, we've had white pastors and finally black pastors for congregations. Sometimes with social programs, there are persons of one race administering programs for a whole population that is sometimes different from them. It might be a difference economically or an ethnic difference. Okay, if that level of communication has not been established, or a kind of parity of conditions have not been established in those places among people, the kind of questioning that you suggest will never be raised, because black people have experienced having a white person put at the door or a black person at the door that would even prevent access for them having the fullness of the system. That's why we have the expression spook by the door. So maybe one of the ways that you need to do that is to find an intercessor or an ombudsman who can represent those persons in the community that you serve. Maybe form a kind of committee, and then those people can begin to raise those issues and share those issues with you in a kind of planning process. But it doesn't occur the other way sometimes.
I guess I was suggesting that sometimes I think I have more in common with the people we serve than with the public. And I guess I was reacting more to your suggestion that we as Christians, you know, middle-class Christians, basically aren't aware of what may be occurring in some of our systems. And what I was suggesting is that some of those persons might knock on my door. I have other people knocking my door.
Well, I'm just talking about an imagery problem.
Yeah.
And
the other
how
thing I
it
would,
can be dealt with.
Another thought I had as I was sitting here is what I've seen occur in the last number of years, you know, in administration, is that I saw the mission as it was directed from, you know, from first Washington, D.C., Olympia, etc., as a state employee. That what we ought to do is be serving the hungry people. What I have seen occur in the last number of years is that there's another client out there that seems to have gotten more attention than is that person that we theoretically are serving who may be eligible. And that happens to be the taxpayer. Interesting dilemma. Not that I have an answer to it. But it seems to me, as I look at what occurs in terms of regs, regulations and things that I have to administer, is that it has become a higher priority to make sure that whatever money is given precisely to only eligible people than it is the earlier priority, which was to make sure that hungry people were served. And I'm sure if I make myself clear, that it seems much, and that I think is a national policy, but I'm not sure that it does not reflect the majority opinion of the population in general. When that sort of thing gets said in the newspaper, there are many more people who cheer and say, yeah, right on, than who would argue that we have our priorities mixed up. And that's an extreme frustration for me. And about all I can do, and I'm seeing powerlessness as an administrator, but what I try to do is through training, through selection of staff, and through the administration of that piece of it, make sure that our priorities, maybe we address some of those priorities, but our priorities remain personal service.
I'd like to speak to the power that we all have, and that's the power of prayer. And it's been my experience that through prayer, when I meet up with some really difficult situations, that God puts opportunities in my path. In fact, there's too darn many of them. I wish there were more that were free. And so we do have power.
Also, the power that we have besides from prayer is the most important, but we are in a democracy that we all can, the amount of people that vote is really quite small. And the majority of us, myself included, tend to vote and leave it there. And there's so many more letters that I could be writing. And I make an effort to be informed, but we tend to vote, elect, and they really hear from so few people. Every time you write a letter, you get one back, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
You know, darn well.
Except from Reagan.
Well,
when the bankers write, we get letters back.
Yes, we are not being informed, and we are not making ourselves known. We leave it up to them. And that's where it's
we're
gone.
Too busy taking care of our things.
Parochial
to find out what's going on. That's been my.
You have to get that woman's majority out there.
Oh boy, you want it?
Okay, we've got several hands up, but I can't resist the temptation to pick up on your comment, Sue. That is to say, you know, if you vote, you know, you've already put yourself probably in the. You know, you've doubled your impact because half the people don't vote. If you write letters to your members of Congress, or you're in touch in some way, you know, by the phone with a member of the staff, or in a, with a group that meets with a member of Congress or a congressional aide, you know, if you make that kind of contact, then you really have multiplied your influence as a citizen, because, you know, maybe 1 out of 100 people never do that.
You think it's that high? Oh, I don't know.
I don't know. I mean, I'm just gonna figure out of thin air.
Yeah, I remember Mary Schramm saying one time that they considered if you wrote one letter that would maybe be the opinion of 100 people from back.
Yeah, I mean, the assumption always is if, you know, a letter represents a lot more than just one person.
Yeah.
And if they get, if they start to get a cluster of letters on the same issue with similar viewpoint, you know, that begins to register. They know it.
But letters are usually, they feel letters are usually written by the minority, people that are trying to change things. The majority don't write. They don't feel they have to. They sit back. But I'd like to put in a little plug for Common Cause. Anybody that's really interested in how things work in Washington, D.C. should spend $20 and join Common Cause. They'll get your money worth out of it.
I have a lot of respect for Common Cause. They work on government reform.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they're not going to get into issues like hunger and global security.
No.
And you just want to know what, you know, the focus they have.
What other ways might we find out when your bill is coming up, for instance?
Well, you join Bread for the World, and then you get a monthly newsletter, which indicates, you know, when things are coming up. And we also make special contacts to particular people in particular districts or states when things are coming up in a committee or subcommittee where maybe only a handful of members of Congress are going to vote on it. And then we have telephone quick lines, or we can get special mailings out to people in those districts. And that way we can work more effectively in a more focused fashion.
I have a concrete suggestion.
Please. Dave, I'll get to you next. You have your finger up there if you want.
Go ahead.
You know, you live in homogeneous communities. and
I don't, but
many of you, many of you, okay, let me take it back, many of you live in homogeneous lily white communities. Okay, to have a black person or a Chinese American or Native American or a Hispanic person come with a different perspective is sometimes quite uncomfortable. But I pray that you bear the discomfort in order to listen to them tell their story. It's like you don't really want to hear the story in most situations. It's like, don't bother us with that. We are off on our junket in terms of the journey or the illusion that we've created for ourselves. Bring a few folks in, and don't just bring them in for window dressing. Bring them in. Get to know them. Find out what their struggles are, because their struggles might even be your struggles. And you might learn something about yourself by experiencing them. It's like in this country, people think that, you know, once they taste those material values and they pursue their dreams, that they've got a corner on the market. Nobody has a corner on the market. And we need each other. They need you as badly as you need them. And you know, I don't know how to say that more forcefully, because you can make a difference in the world by that kind of spirit. And it's a kind of humble spirit. It's not that arrogant spirit that comes in. It's an humble listening spirit. And when that spirit comes in to really hear and experience the pain, the joy, the way those people view life, then it opens vistas for you as well. It frees you up, too.
I guess an excellent suggestion occurs to me. You know, one thing that could be done would be to, you know, you might have be the kind of person who has some leads, and a group in a congregation could invite somebody in and say, what is it like to be living on food stamps? Being on the food stamp program. And, you know, I bet a lot of things would begin to happen if we had that kind of dialogue going on. David.
Yeah, I'm just wondering, you know, where are we going? Are we recharting the things that we have attempted for the last 10 years because we are not aware of or are unwilling to become involved with the things that we have to deal with these things with? The power of the vote, the power of writing a congressman, if that vote or that letter comes from someone who is misinformed or uninformed, then the power is negative. The creation of new committees to look into things. Power expressed in political economic terms, which we've seen the politicians and economics have no solution to these problems. We are dealing, there's a power available to us that removes these things, where we can deal with them on a basis where we're not dealing with lily whites or blacks or women or men, but there is a community within which the power exists for us to begin to share with each other on an open way, and it's the church.
Amen.
And we're here as the church, but we don't understand the church.
Amen.
We don't know what power means. Power of reconciliation that removes these things. The text that you read here today, I mean, I could go to, I'm sure, 80 out of 100 churches and hear that thing expounded, and a big issue would be, well, give that guy at the door some more food. He's not asking for food. He's asking for the guy at the table who took the place of the person who ought to be sitting there to get out of that guy's place and take his place at the table. See, we have assumed that with blessing and with privilege, we have more than responsibility. We also have authority, but we don't. And we have been blessed, and we have a responsibility, but that doesn't mean that we take Christ's place at the table and decide who gets what because of that. We just take our place at the table, leave him there, and let that fellow at the door come on and take his place as well. This is the church, and there is power.
Amen.
There is where the issues ought to be discussed, not because we're of a political persuasion or an economic persuasion, but because the power that we've got is love.
Amen.
And it's a love that demands that we give ourselves even to the point of the cross. And there's no resurrection without the cross. And then that new power of the resurrection, which can take place in that local church group as they meet and invite their members to bring in hurting people to explain their cause, because they too are part of that membership, then we've got a chance. But otherwise, it seems to me we're going to go around another 10 years and we're still going to be saying, well, that group and this group, and let's invite them in to understand they're our family.
Hmm.
If we can come to no understanding of what we have been given and the power that we have been given to deal with it, then we can speak as the church, not as certain segments of the church, and the politicians and the economists are going to listen to it.
Amen.
Now they can say, well, you say you represent the church. What about that group over there that Rawlings said they were the church? They're saying the opposite thing. But we're not even talking to each other. And if we're really concerned about these type of issues of justice and hunger and development and malnutrition, let's face it as a family. We've been given that family, and we don't create it. It happens wherever he is. And if he's not there, it's not going to happen.
Amen.
Okay, I like that a lot. And on a local level, I mean, why aren't our congregations talking about the things? Are we afraid of them? Well, let's discuss them in our groups. We're discussing them every place else. We're having problems in bringing our people in on Wednesday night for something because we haven't done it often. Let's bring these issues up and be concerned about each other. And let people with different views come in. And in Christian love, and mainly in concern of those who are hurting, then let's discuss them and come up with some of
what power we've got there.
We have an exercise.
Yeah.
We're talking about political power, we're talking about economic power,
yeah,
all that kinds of power. We've been given the only power that's capable of handling it, and we don't seem to use it or realize it's there.
Amen.
In that community.
Yeah. Yeah, for us, it's got to start with the power of the gospel, and our life is members of the body of Christ. We've got just about 2 minutes left, if my watch is correct. Who's got a last comment or two to throw in real quick? If you make them 30 seconds, you can get 4 comments.